Isaiah 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down. The grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is God's word.
The Masters Golf Tournament was held 2 weeks ago. It's the first and arguably the most exciting of the four major tournaments that are held each year. It didn't disappoint. Came down to a two-hole playoff between two very talented golfers, with Australian Adam Scott winning the Masters tournament. And of course, after the victory, one of the most well-known of all sports traditions took place. Mr. Scott was fitted with his green jacket there on the outskirts of the 18th green and became an honorary member of Augusta National Golf Club there in South Carolina. Now, the key there is that he became an honorary member. He's not an actual member of the golf club. He's an honorary member by virtue of winning the tournament. Because to join Augusta National Golf Club, you have to be invited. It's not a matter of money. It's not a matter of winning. It's a matter of being invited. That's the one and only way to join Augusta National Golf Club. And similarly, there is one and only one way to become a member of the family of God. That way isn't what most people expect. It's certainly not what the religious leaders expected in Jesus' day. But in our passage tonight here in Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 37, we're going to learn how it is that we come into the family of God. And so let's begin our study tonight in verse 24. Join me in Mark 7, verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. After the confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus and the disciples traveled away to a region that had these two cities in it, Tyre and Sidon. The purpose of the trip is unclear. Mark doesn't tell us why they journeyed there. But a good guess would be for rest and rejuvenation. The way that they were going was really out of the way. It could have been a distance as much as 200 miles. When had they just gone to where they're going next, it may have been just 30 or 40 miles. So they went way out of the way to go to these two cities. Didn't make sense. So we know over the last few chapters that they've been looking for rest and rejuvenation. They've been looking to get away from the crowds, but time and again they're interrupted with ministry opportunities. But whatever the reason that Jesus didn't want people to know that they were there, whether it was rest or some other reason, the fact was that's what he wanted. He wanted to be private. He wanted just he and his disciples to have some time together. But Mark is clear right at the outset that is not going to be possible. It says he could not be hidden. Jesus' popularity had grown to the point that wherever he traveled, wherever he went, people were looking for him. They were watching where he went. They were looking for where he was going. They tried to get there ahead of him if possible so they could be there waiting for him when he arrived. And he could not be hidden. So we see here that as soon as they get into this house, this woman, whose young child has an unclean spirit, heard of Jesus, and she comes and she falls down at his feet. I want you to see how Mark describes this woman. Look at verse 26. It says, "Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter." Well, now from Mark's description here, we learn a little bit more about this woman. Well, first of all, she's a woman. She's not a man. While Jesus had already healed a woman earlier in Mark, it was very uncommon for a woman to approach a man, especially a prominent teacher like Jesus, in a public setting. So this is highly unusual. Her gender was a barrier to Jesus, to even reaching him. This would have been a social taboo for her to go up to him in this manner. And yet she does. She overcomes that barrier. But an even greater barrier for this woman is the fact that she's a Gentile. Mark says that she's a Syrophoenician. This area is in modern Lebanon. It was a part of the Roman province of Syria back in those times. And notice what Mark says. The details are always important in the Scripture. As Paul writes later in 2 Timothy, all of Scripture is God-breathed and it's useful. So every detail is important. And look what he writes. She is a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. In other words, she's not a Syrophoenician because she moved there. She's not a Syrophoenician. She's not a Gentile because she touched some unclean things. She's a Syrophoenician because that's where she was born. This is who she is. She is a Gentile by birth. And that's going to be really problematic for her because Jews didn't have any contact with Gentiles, at least not religiously devout Jews. Well, if you look at Matthew's record of the same event, which is in Matthew 15, you'll find some additional details. Matthew records that the woman was following Jesus for some time and crying out after him. She's desperate for Jesus to heal her little girl. Well, what's interesting is that Jesus doesn't answer her. He just keeps walking right down the road. He doesn't turn around. He doesn't address her. He doesn't say anything to her. He just keeps walking. Well, finally, the disciples come up to Jesus, and they ask Jesus to send her away. I don't know if it was because she was a Gentile or because they were just annoyed at how just much she was asking Jesus to do this, how persistent she was being. But for whatever reason, they ask him to send her away. And this is what Jesus says in Matthew 15:24. "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So Jesus' message is clear to this woman. I am the Messiah. You're right about that. I am able to help and able to heal. But I wasn't sent to you or to your people. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I was only sent to God's chosen people. But Matthew records that this woman continues to persist. She comes and she kneels before Jesus. And Matthew records her exact words, the words that Mark summarizes here. When she kneels in front of Jesus, she says, "Lord, help me. Lord, help me." This is such a significant statement. This is the only time in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus is referred to as Lord. And it's even more significant because this is a Gentile woman kneeling before him and calling him Lord. She says, "Lord, help me." She is intent on receiving help from Jesus. It's clear that she believes there's nowhere else and no one else to whom she can go. She knows that Jesus is her only hope. So how's Jesus going to respond to this? Look at verse 27. "And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.'" Yes, that just happened. Jesus called her a dog, at least by implication, not directly. Now, the word is a little bit softer in the Greek than it comes across in the English. It really means more something like little house puppies. I didn't make that up. I try not to make stuff up when I'm standing up here. So it's a little bit softer, but it doesn't change the fact that he's still referring to her as a dog. Now, why does Jesus say this to her? This woman has been begging Jesus for help. She's been persistent, but all along she's been respectful, hasn't she? She's knelt before him. She's referred to him as Lord. She's not being disrespectful in any way. So why would he say this to her? I want you to think back to a little while earlier in the Gospel of Mark. If you've been with us this entire time that we've been going through the Gospel, you probably remember this. Jesus interacted with a woman at one other point during this Gospel account. It was in chapter 5. And in chapter 5, this woman comes up to Jesus, and she's been subject to bleeding for 12 years. Mark doesn't go into great detail about why or about what exactly is going on, but that's what he says. This woman's been subject to bleeding for 12 years, and she comes up to Jesus and touches his garment. Now, what Mark says is that immediately when she touches his garment, she's healed. She's freed of her disease and affliction. And what you notice in the gospel account is that Jesus doesn't say, well, I'm glad she touched me. Glad that was quick. Glad I didn't have to do anything. I didn't have to say anything. That's over with. Rather, he stops. He brings the entire crowd that's following him to a halt. And he asks the question, who touched me? What follows is this long, awkward silence where no one says anything. And the disciples finally say, Jesus, you see all these people pressing around you. How can you ask who touched you? This is the craziest question ever. But like any good small group leader, Jesus just stands there. He doesn't answer his own question. Let the reader, let the hearer understand. If you lead a small group, don't answer your own questions. Jesus just stands there. And finally, the woman comes forward. And she confesses that it was her. And I want to remind you of what Jesus says when she brings this confession. He says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. See, what we learn from this account is that Jesus didn't need to do all of that, obviously. She was healed the moment that she reached out and touched his garment. So why did Jesus stop? Why make that big scene? Well, obviously, it's because he wanted her to have the opportunity to confess her faith publicly, to show this crowd that he's not just a healer. He's not just some guy going around and performing miracles. He's the Messiah. He wanted her specifically to know that it wasn't just faith in and of itself that healed her. It wasn't because Jesus or his garments were magical. It's because he's the Messiah, the Savior, sent to rescue all of us from our sin and its consequences. And that's what she declares before this crowd. So now let's come back to where we are in Mark chapter 7. Why does Jesus essentially say, I came to feed the children of Israel with my words and actions. I didn't come to feed you. Why does he say that? Well, it might be because he wants to elicit the same kind of public confession about who he is in front of this crowd. Let's look together now at verse 28. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Wow. What an amazing statement. What amazing faith. By her response, the woman says to Jesus, I know that you're the Messiah. I know that the Messiah was sent first to the house of Israel. And I know that in a house, the children eat first. I know all of that. But I also believe that even the dogs under the table can eat from the kids after they've eaten. See, this response is laden with humility. She comes to Jesus and declares that she knows she doesn't deserve anything from him. But even though she doesn't deserve anything from him, she's asking for something from him. She knows that she's not a Jew, she's not a part of God's physical family. But she has faith to believe that the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. She has faith to believe that the arm of the Lord will reach even her, a Gentile who is not born into God's physical family on the earth. She has faith to believe that God can save her too and will honor her faith. So how is Jesus going to respond? Look at verse 29. And he said to her, for this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Jesus rewards this woman's faith by casting the demon out of her daughter. So when the woman goes home, she finds her lying in bed, and she's no longer being tormented by this demon. What an amazing turn of events for this woman, for the disciples, for the bystanders. Jesus has once again done the unexpected. This is not something that anyone in that crowd probably expected that he would do. It seemed at the first that Jesus himself was going to ignore her, that he wasn't going to even respond to her, and when he did, it wasn't favorable at first. It didn't seem like he was going to do anything for her. It seemed like Jesus was going to confirm the traditional understanding that most Jews had. And that was, if you're not born into the family of God, if you're not born as a Jew, as part of God's chosen people, kind of out of luck. They thought that he was going to do that. But what we begin to see in this passage, and what is absolutely explicit in the rest of the Bible, is that we don't come into God's family by birth. We come into God's family through faith. How was Rahab, the harlot from Jericho, brought into God's family? She wasn't Jewish. She wasn't a part of the nation of Israel. But her faith was in Israel's God. How was Ruth, the Moabitess, brought into the family of God? It wasn't because she was born Jewish. It wasn't because she was a part of the nation of Israel. It's because she forsook all of the gods of her country and believed in the God of Israel. These women and others came through faith, not because they were born into God's family. And in John chapter 8, Jesus tells the religious leaders that they're wrong to think that because they're descendants of Abraham, that they're going to be fine on the day of judgment. He tells them, in fact, because of their refusal to believe, their refusal to place their faith in him and his word, they actually had a different father, the devil. And he tells them that you come into the family of God by faith, not because of who you are, not because of when you were born or where you were born. And so, friends, what this means for us is that we shouldn't let anything keep us from coming to Jesus in faith. It doesn't matter where you were born. It doesn't matter how many religious things you've done in your life or you haven't done. It doesn't matter how many good works you perform on a regular basis or how much money you give. Because we don't come into the family of God because of any of those things. We come into the family of God through faith and faith alone. And so there might be some sitting in here tonight that have been saying, I will come to Jesus, I will become a Christian, I'll join the church after I get my life cleaned up. Because right now it's just too messy, there's too much sin, there's too many things that I'm doing wrong. Well, what you see all throughout the Gospels and all throughout the Bible is that Jesus did not come for people who were cleaned up. He says it's not the healthy that need a doctor, it's the sick. He says he didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, he came to call the unrighteous. So if you're here tonight and you know that you're unrighteous, you know that the thoughts of your mind and the attitudes and motivations of your heart are sinful, that your actions dishonor God, well, you're in a great place. Because you recognize the truth about your standing before God. You recognize the same thing that this Syrophoenician woman recognized. You recognize that you don't deserve to be accepted by God. You're right about that. We don't. What we deserve from God is death and judgment. But thanks be to God, He sent His Son Jesus to be judged in our place. See, just as this woman was from outside the camp of Israel, Jesus was taken outside the camp of Israel, and he was crucified, not within the walls of the city, but outside the gate, because Jesus came for people that are far from God, people like you and people like me. So that's the first thing that we can learn here. So you don't come into God's family by birth. You come into God's family through faith in Jesus, and so we shouldn't allow anything to prevent us from coming. But secondly, what this means is that we can't boast about being a part of the family of God. Being a part of the family of God is not because we were born in the right place at the right time. It's not because we did the right things or that we earned our salvation. If any of those things were true, we'd have a reason to boast. We can't boast because we came into the family of God by the work of another, not by our own works. Jesus bought our entrance into the family of God. He purchased our adoption for us. And so we can't boast. We can't act as though we've earned something that we haven't earned. That places all of us on a level playing field. It means that all of us stand in the same place before God, sinners who are in need of Jesus' justification, Jesus' righteousness, because we don't bring any of our own to the table. And so I'd ask you to consider if you are a humble member of the family of God tonight, if you're a believer in Jesus already. Do you carry yourself with humility, knowing that you've received grace? You weren't given what you deserved, you were given what you didn't deserve, as was I. These truths that we see here in this first story are going to be further presented in the second account that we see in verses 31 through 37, as Jesus is going to encounter another Gentile. Let's look at verse 31 together. It says, "Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him." So Jesus moves through Tyre, and now he goes to Sidon, to the area of the sea and the region of the Decapolis, or the 10 cities that are down there. This is a Gentile area. And in all likelihood, they bring to Jesus a Gentile man. We don't know that for certain because it doesn't say, but this is the area. It's a Gentile area. And what we know about this man is that he's deaf and he has a speech impediment of some kind. And the crowd, they want Jesus to lay his hands on this man and heal him. So Jesus has now a second opportunity to help a Gentile, someone outside of the physical family of God. And this is a Gentile who would have been especially offensive to the Jews. Certainly every Gentile was offensive to the Jews, but someone who had these kinds of illnesses or these kinds of birth defects or whatever they were would have been especially offensive. You see this come out in the gospel accounts when they encounter this other man who's blind and they ask Jesus, was it this man or his parents who sinned that he was born this way? And Jesus' response is, neither this man nor his parents sinned, and that's the reason for his blindness. Rather, it was to show the power of God in him. And so while this state of affairs for this man, his deafness, his speech impediment, they weren't the direct result of his sin, they were the indirect result of humanity's sin against God. Whenever we see any of these kinds of things, we're seeing the effects of sin. Whenever we look at natural disasters, when our bodies aren't working as they should, when we see death, when we see terrorist attacks like we saw in this past week's events, when we see calamities that no one could have predicted, no one could have prevented probably, like what happened in West, this is just a result of living in a fallen world. The world is cursed. We are fallen and under a curse, sinful by birth, at birth, and by nature. So when we see all of this stuff, we're reminded that the world is broken, and the world is broken because of our sin. Look at what happens next, verse 33. "And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened." So Jesus removes this man from the crowd, probably not wanting this to be some kind of public spectacle. He doesn't want this guy to just become the next big thing, the next show that people have come to see. His desire is to help and to serve this man. And since the man is deaf, he wouldn't be able to hear anything that Jesus said. So you'll notice that Jesus doesn't say very much. He says this one Aramaic word. He sighs. He groans. It's a response of compassion to what Jesus sees in this broken man, this broken situation, this broken world. And so to communicate care to this man, Jesus touches him. You notice that everything he does, he's putting his hands on this man. This man's deafness and speech impediments were serious problems that Jesus wanted to alleviate for the glory of God. So he's going to do that. Look at verse 35. It says, "And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.'" This is a miraculous event in and of itself. It's amazing that Jesus opened the ears of a deaf man and caused his speech impediment to go away simply by touching him. What an amazing miracle. But friends, there's more going on here. Mark is doing more than just merely showing us this amazing miracle. He's pointing to the truth about who Jesus is in his nature. Pastor Jason read Isaiah 35 before we began tonight, and I want to put verses 3 through 7 back on the screen just to highlight what Isaiah says. Look at what he says in this section. "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, 'Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes." See, this is a beautiful passage about the coming Messiah, the promised Messiah. The very one that God had promised as early as Genesis chapter 3. Right after Adam and Eve, our first parents, fell into sin, God promised that the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent, both him and his work. He promised that. And all throughout the Old Testament, God is promising again and again, "Don't fear, don't worry, calm your anxious hearts. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to send the Messiah. And you'll know that I've sent the Messiah in these ways." And many times God goes on to describe what those things are going to be. And here in Isaiah 35, what does he say? He says, "The deaf are going to hear and the mute are going to speak." That's how you'll know that the Messiah is here. And so Mark is doing more than just reporting an amazing miracle. He's saying, look, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah concerning the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the one that we need to turn to. He's the one that we need to receive by faith. He's the one. He's come to save his people from their sins. And here's the beautiful truth that we find in Isaiah as well for the Syrophoenician woman, for other Gentiles, for you and me, for anyone that was not born as a Jew. Isaiah says that the Messiah was going to be sent not only to the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. We'll put up Isaiah chapter 49 behind me on the screen. It says, "And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength.' He says," this is God, "'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel.'" I just want to stop right there. God says that it's too light a thing for Isaiah to proclaim salvation to the Jews and to bring them into the fold by faith. Because, friends, people have always been saved by faith. Never was there a time that people were saved by their works. People will sometimes read the Old Testament and say, well, the Jews were saved by obeying the law. Christians are saved by faith in Jesus. That's not true. People have always been saved by grace through faith. And so Isaiah, his first explicit purpose is to bring the Jews, bring the nation of Israel to faith in the Messiah because they need the Messiah as well. And when you read the Old Testament, you read account after account of the most stubborn, the most obstinate, the most difficult, the most rebellious and sinful people you've ever heard of, except for you and me. And that's the point. That's the point, right? God did not come for the healthy. He came for the sick. And when you look at how ridiculous Israel is, through the eyes of faith, you see that they're just like you and me. And so with all of that in mind, I want you to look at that statement. It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. That's miraculous. How could that possibly happen? How could God consider that too light a thing when you read the Old Testament? We need to be freshly amazed. Those of us who are believers in this room tonight, we need to be freshly amazed that we were brought to repentance and faith. How could it be that people like us, God ran after, pursued, and rescued? How could it be? You know yourself. I know myself. How could it be? God says, if that's too light of a thing, then here's what I'm going to do. Look at the rest of it. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. That's just unthinkable. That God not only desires to bring in the lost sheep of Israel, but that he desires to reach the nations, the ends of the earth. Because in some ways you look at Israel and you think, man, those people, they're pretty good folks. They did a lot of good things. They certainly weren't as wicked sometimes, at least, as the rest of the nations around them. They weren't any worse, necessarily, than anyone else. But God says, I want to bring in everybody. I want to bring in not just the believing Jews, but the believing Gentiles. I want people from the ends of the earth. And that's good news for us, isn't it? Those of us who weren't born Jews, those of us who were born as Gentiles, which is nearly everyone in the room, that God's desire was to bring in the Gentiles as well. Jesus goes and he reaches this Syrophoenician woman, and he reaches this, in all likelihood, Gentile who was deaf and couldn't speak, in order to show you and I and everyone else in our lives, our co-workers, neighbors, family members, friends, that no one is excluded from the kingdom of God that comes to Jesus by faith. No one. In fact, Jesus himself says in John chapter 6 that all that the Father gives him will come to him, and that anyone who comes to him, he'll never cast out. What a beautiful truth, that we can rest at night knowing that all that the Father has given to Jesus are going to come. It's not dependent on you and me and saying the perfect thing in the break room or in our organization or to our lost children or family members or friends. It's not ultimately dependent on us. All that the Father gives Jesus are going to come. But listen to the second part. Anyone who comes to Jesus, he'll never cast out. So let there be no one who says, well, I don't know if I'm chosen or not. I don't know if God is calling me to himself. He is. He's doing it right now. That's what I'm doing. I'm telling you, come to Jesus. Because if you come to Jesus, he won't cast you out. He says that. He promises that. Because his desire is to glorify himself through saving undeserving sinners like you and me. Like the deaf man, like the Syrophoenician woman. Look at how this passage ends. I want to just draw your attention once more to this. It says, Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more that he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. There's disobedience at its pinnacle. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." See, Jesus is telling them, please, don't make this known. Don't go around saying this. Why? Because these crowds are already following him by the thousands. They're coming to him because they think he's a neat miracle worker, not because they think he's the Messiah. He doesn't want that to get even more out of control. So he's telling them, please keep this quiet. But the people can't. How could you possibly keep this quiet? How could you possibly not go around sharing this good news with everyone? And friends, that's what we need to remember, is that you and I have great news. Every person on this planet is religious. They may call themselves atheists, they may call themselves agnostic. Every person on this planet is religious. And it's because God created us that way. He created us to worship something. And every person is trying to find the answer to the question, how can I be justified? How can I be forgiven? How can I be right again? I know I'm broken. There's thousands of answers to that question. But friends, we have the answer that was given to us by the man who came to earth, fulfilled all of the prophecies about the Messiah, died, and rose from the dead. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." That's great news. That's great news. Because Jesus has said that there is a sure way, and that sure way is through him. We have good news to proclaim. And so, friends, tonight we've seen that Jesus is the Savior of all who repent and believe in him. And that good news is worthy to be told. So wherever you are tonight, whether you need to come to Jesus by faith, or whether you have come to Jesus and needs to be like this crowd who goes out and tells this good news, I want to encourage you that we have a great message that people come into the family of God by faith and not by birth. And that's worth celebrating and that's worth telling. Let's pray. God, we want to say thank you for sending your son Jesus to do for us what we could not and would not do. We thank you that we have come into the family of God through faith, because we couldn't get in any other way. We didn't have the credentials. We had not obeyed your law. We didn't have the right background. We weren't born in the right family. We, just like the people that Jesus was talking to in John chapter 8, were born with another father. We were born sinners. But Lord, we are so grateful that you've not left us in that state, but you've sent Jesus to seek and to save the lost. God, I pray that those who've heard this message tonight and have never placed their faith in Jesus would do so. I pray that those of us who have come into the family of God by faith would cease boasting, whether with our mouths or with our actions or with the thoughts in our heads and our hearts, and that we'd remember that we came into the family of God not because of something that we did, but because of something that Jesus did for us. And God, may we be like this crowd that wasn't serving the purpose that Jesus wanted, but nevertheless did say true things about him, that he was amazing, and that he did things that no one had ever seen or heard of before. And we have even more to tell in your death and resurrection. And so I pray that we would, Lord, remove our fears, our excuses, our lack of love for you and for others, and replace it with love for you and love for others that drives us to speak the good news everywhere that we're given opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.